Okay, good evening. This is the fourth Derech Hashem class, and we're up to chapter 3 in section 1 about man. Okay, let's just start right in. There's some interesting things here. It's a very long chapter. We'll probably only do half tonight, or maybe even just a third.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't want to interrupt your recording. Sorry.
No problem. Feel free to ask questions along the way.
Okay, man, chapter 3. Got it.
Yes, okay. Okay, as we have discussed, man is the creature created for the purpose of cleaving to God. Only man is placed between perfection and deficiency with the power to earn perfection. So we talked about last week the purpose of creation, which is for God to give good, and that God then had to create a creature that could receive that good, and that that creature had to be the Baal HaTov, the owner, the master of the good that it would create by necessity. And I think we talked about how angels are above man and animals are below in terms of status. Animals are all physical. One word for animal is behema, but it could also be ba-ma. In it is what it is, meaning it's just what you see is what you get. There's no inner depth to an animal. It's just the physicality that's present, and there's nothing else. As opposed to an angel, which doesn't have physicality, is all spiritual, but doesn't have free will either. It is just a spiritual neurotransmitter, which we'll talk about further when we get to angels. Anyway, what we did talk about, how the creature that's going to receive God's goodness has to be God-like in that it can choose to be good or not. So man must earn this perfection. However, through his own free will and desire. So it's not that he can just be perfected. He has to earn it. If he were compelled towards perfection, then he would not really be the master of it. Rather, he who compelled him would be the one responsible, and God's purpose would not be fulfilled. So this is extremely important as a foundation to understand, and we'll get to later. There's a lot of questions about evil in the world, why it exists, which we'll get to more of also, but this is a fundamental principle that other religions and systems don't discuss, as far as I know, and or don't have this concept of why it's here. I think it just stops with free will. Certainly what I'm reading right now, I'm reading Anthony Flew's book, There Is a God. Anthony Flew is now, I think, in his 80s, and he was, according to the title of the book, the world's most notorious atheist, and how he changed his mind. So he's a philosopher and scientist and wrote many books on atheism, but was very interested in the Socratic method of learning to follow questions to where they go, and continued to follow the research until he came to the conclusion that there is a God. However, he does say in his book he still has the problem of evil and isn't quite sure how to deal with it, and he sees just two possibilities for why there is evil. I wish I would have marked the quotation. Maybe I did. And one of them, let's see, is this it? No. So one of them is that we choose it and doesn't have to do with God. Oh, there's two. The two streams of thought that he presents for why there's evil in the world is A, God created a set it and forget it type of world. He created it and then he let it go. And so evil could just exist when people create evil. Or God is still involved in the world, except for it's all based on free will that there is evil. We create it. God didn't create it. So that's not the Jewish point of view. We do create evil. But there is a much deeper concept here that in order for there to be free will, in order for us to be able to be masters of the good that we choose, there has to, by necessity, be evil so that we can choose away from it. So it's not that it's there because we put it into the world, and it's not that it's there because God absents himself from the world. God actually created it on purpose for the sake of goodness in the end. So evil is there only to serve the ultimate purpose that man should be able to be the master of his goodness. So let's just look back in the text. It was therefore necessary that man be given free will and be balanced between good and evil, and not be compelled towards either. Now, these first few, not paragraphs, but sections that we're going to read here, are all pre the initial sin. So So when we're reading this, you just have to understand this is before Adam and Chava. This is at the initial stage of creation of humankind, before the Chait. So they're not compelled toward either. He had the power of choice, has the power of choice, and is able to choose either side knowingly and willingly and possess whichever one he wishes. Man was therefore created with both a good urge, a Yetzer HaTov, and a Yetzer Hara, and he has the power to incline himself in whichever direction he desires. So that's the first section. Evil exists only for the sake of choice, and human beings are able to be in complete choice without being drawn more to one or the other. They stand exactly in the middle of both with the ability to choose either. Okay, two. In order that God's goal be best achieved, the highest wisdom decreed that man should consist of two opposites. These are his pure spiritual soul and his unenlightened physical body. Each one is drawn toward its nature so that the body inclines towards the material while the soul leans toward the spiritual. So again, I think we mentioned this last week also, that we are the only creatures that have both in us. And it actually is it's a miracle that they're able to live together, because really the spiritual and the physical that we are, it would be impossible for them to coexist without a miracle keeping us together. And that is part of the kavana that one could have when they say Asher Yetzar, the end of it, Umasli La'asot, that Hashem does miracles. It's not just the miracles of keeping our body cavities open and closed and different holes open and closed, if one would open when it should be closed, or one would be closed when it should be open, we wouldn't be able to live before Hashem. But the end is umasli lasot. That's certainly a miracle that our body works, but this Pella that it's talking about also, Pella is a wonder, is also that body and soul can coexist, that God keeps them together, because they're such opposites that they shouldn't by nature be able to coexist. It's only through a nais that they can live in one, inside one creature, live together in one. But the reason why we have each is so that we will be exactly balanced between good and bad, between the spiritual and the physical. Not that all physical is bad, as we'll see, but that there is a constant struggle between the two of them, which is what it says here, that the two are then in constant state of battle. If the soul prevails, it not only elevates itself, but it elevates the body as well, and the individual thereby attains its destined perfection. If he allows the physical to prevail, on the other hand, then besides lowering his body, he also debases his soul. Such an individual will be unfit for perfection and will be kept far from it, God forbid. Even so, he retains the ability to subjugate the physical to his soul and intellect and thereby achieve perfection. Now, we said we're just going to do a drop of Hebrew as we're going through here, and this is an important place. I think it's fascinating to look. Let's look at the last sentence in Hebrew of that paragraph. V'la'adam hazeh yecholot lahashpil chamro. To this person, he has the ability to bring down, lahashpil is to make low, his physicality, lifnei sichlo v'nishmato, before his sechel and his neshama. And in the English, if you notice, it says before his soul and intellect. So Aryeh Kaplan reversed the order of the two. And I just think it's fascinating to see that we're not just talking about a neshama here, but we are talking about the intellect also. The intellect is the koach of the Jew and the koach that can bring us up. So did I mention last week about the Gita Hanasha? Do you remember? About the sciatic nerve that we don't eat?
I don't think so.
I don't want to repeat that, but if I did say it, but I'll say it here because it's a fascinating thing. So there's a quote. Rav Hirsch asks the question, why does the text, why does the Chumash say, why is it a mitzvah to not eat the Gid Hanasha? I'm trying to remember now if I did say it, because one of the three mitzvot, I teach so many classes, it's hard to remember what I said where. Anyway, I'll say it here again. Why is it a mitzvah not to eat the Gid Hanasha until this very day? Right, we have this sciatic nerve, that part of the hind quarter of every animal that we eat, not fowl, but animals, that we eat that we're not permitted to eat. So in the land of Israel, butchers are permitted to remove that nerve, and outside, in general, we don't. Some Sephardim do. But in general, we have to be cautious not to eat the nerve. In America, we don't eat the flesh surrounding the nerve either. I think that's the Ashkenazic custom in this country. But the question is why? So the answer that's given is because Yaakov fought with that malach, the malach of Esav. So, and the malach of Esav, the Tsar Esav, injured him in his thigh, and Yaakov limped into history. So the limping represents the fact that the Jew is never stable on his feet, that the Jew's koach, the Jew's strength, is not in his legs. And that the injury that Esav caused to Yaakov, and the reason why we, till this very day, can't eat it, is to remind us that where our strength lies. It can't possibly be that we don't eat the whole hind quarter of the animal, or that we have to carefully remove that nerve, till this very day, each and every one of us, just to remember the struggle between one person and one angel. There are plenty of struggles that happen that we don't commemorate with such a strong regular remembrance. But in this case, it's not just about the struggle. It's really about what it represents, that our strength, according to Rav Hirsch, is not in our legs, but in our sechel, in our intellect, and in our souls. And that's the strength that we bring to the world, that the Jew should never think that it has to do with their physical strength, that their physical strength is what it is, but rather it's the spiritual and intellectual strength. So here we say in the Ramchal that he lists that first. I just think it's fascinating when he says that this person, even a person who debases himself and goes with the body first, and so he brings his soul down to a low level, even that person is still able to subjugate his physicality, lifnei sichlo v'nishmato, to his intellect and to his soul. And then through that, liknot shlemuto kamoshe zacharnu. He's able to acquire his wholeness and completion the way that it was mentioned previously. So, but it's interesting to see how Ari Kaplan reversed those two, and I think that's just because of the, I think it's probably because of the American Jewish attitude towards the sechel, towards the intellect, that we have a cut flower relationship with the intellect. So when I say cut flower, I'm referring to a muscle that Rabbi Mutti Berger uses. He talks about cut flower Jews. So when you cut flowers and put them in a vase, they look lovely, put water in the vase, and they last for a while, a few days, even maybe a few weeks. But they're severed from their root, and they can't reproduce. So they look like they're alive, but it's just temporary. They won't last. So there are plenty of Jews who are severed from their root who look alive, but they can't transfer what they know to the next generation or maybe to a generation past that. So, for instance, giving tzedakah, being generous as a people. So there are many Jews who are not Torah Jews who are very generous because that is a cut flower trait that's left over, that Jews are generous, and we give a lot of tzedakah. We do, as a group, give more. It happens to be dying now, that those Jews who are further from Torah or tradition give less, or give much more closely to what the average American gives. The Jews who are closer to Torah give more. But one of the strong cut flower things that you'll see in American culture with Jews is the appreciation of the intellect. So where the Torah value is to learn Torah and connect to Hashem through learning, the flower was cut, especially when we came to America, but a little bit before, during the Enlightenment in Europe, and put in a vase so that Jews began to value the intellect, not the intellect as a means to learning Torah, as a means to connecting with Hashem, as a means to improving their neshama and acquiring this goodness, but the intellect cut the flower. Right, put it in a vase, and now you come to America and you get my son the doctor. Everybody wants to have a son the doctor because that's the smartest thing there is to have. So the whole veneration of education, sending kids to Harvard and Yale, you know, at the expense of whatever spirituality, but the veneration of the intellect that is part of American Jewish culture, Western Jewish culture, is a cut flower concept. And my guess is that that's why Arya Kaplan reversed these two, soul first, intellect second, that nobody should think intellect comes first. Because intellect is just a means to an end to accomplish what the soul needs to accomplish, but it is the principal tool for that accomplishment.
Very good.
So that being said, let's move on. So number three, God's goodness decreed that there be a limit to man's effort required to attain perfection. So we were put in a world where we have to put forth an effort to achieve perfection, to stay away from the negative and move towards the positive. And after this period of effort is completed, he attains his level of perfection and is then allowed to enjoy it for all eternity. God therefore created two distinct periods, one as a time of earning and the other as a time of receiving reward. As a general rule, however, that which pertains to good is always greater. The period of earning is therefore limited and lasts no longer than God's wisdom decreed suitable for his purpose. The period of reward, on the other hand, has no limit, and man continues to derive pleasure from his earned perfection for all eternity. So this is one reason why we have Shabbos. Shabbos is called Me'ein Olam Haba. It's a taste or an essence of the next world. Because Shabbos is where we can't do anything creative. We live in what is. It's the time of being that follows the time of working on. So that is what the next world is. The next world is the place of being, whereas this is the world of striving to achieve. So a mashal that I often use is, let's say you're going on a cruise, right? So you get on the boat. This is actually a mashal that's used in Chazal when talking about Olam Haba, that so I'll use theirs first. But that you, when you go on an ocean cruise, you have to load the boat at the dock. And then whatever is on the boat when the boat sails is what there is. There is no adding stuff when you're in the middle of the ocean. You have to deal with what there is, and that's all there is. So this world is compared to the dock, and Olam Haba is compared to the cruise, where you want to add, you want to put as much as you can on the boat so that you have as much as is necessary for forever, really. So that's the mashal that's used in the Talmud. But I change it a little bit. For a different aspect of understanding. Not that I'm improving on it, but just a different way to look at it. So say you're going on a cruise, right? A one-week cruise, you and your husband, for anybody who's not married, who's listening to the call, so think about your parents, whether they're married or not, whether they have a good marriage or not. So imagine the two of you going on a cruise for a week. Kosher cruise, you're completely taken care of. Any obligations you have at home are completely tended to. If you have children, the children are completely cared for. There is not a concern at all that you have. You get on the boat, and it's a total week alone with your husband. However, on this particular cruise, there are no other people except for the staff that's taking care of you. There's nobody to chat with. No, there's no stores there. It's just you. It's a lovely boat, but maybe there's a library you could check out a book, but basically it's you and your husband with nothing else to do, no place else to go. It's just the two of you for that whole week with no contact with anybody else. So if you have a good relationship, you're in heaven. It's just you and your husband and nobody else. You can bask in the glow of your loving relationship with every care attended to, and with everything taken care of, people are preparing meals for you and cleaning up after you so you don't have to grocery shop and you don't have to clean, no laundry. Everything is totally taken care of. Just you and your husband can focus on each other. It's great. But if you have a bad relationship, you're in hell because there's nothing else to do. There's no meals to prepare and there's no grocery shopping and there's no cleanup and there's no laundry. There's nothing else to do except for be there with your husband. So that the quality of the relationship is directly dependent on the quality of the experience is directly dependent on the quality of the relationship. That's what Olam Haba is. Olam Haba is where we live in relationship with Hashem. the relationship that we created in this world. There is no rolling hills or even, you know, all the muscles that we hear. There's no tables laid with food, the eating the Leviathan, whatever there is. All that stuff is, it's not physical. You're not eating. It's not a world of that. So it's a spiritual world, although we'll see there is a, somehow a physical component, but it's not like people are sitting around eating, learning, and discussing. Those are all muscles. What it is actually living in the relationship with Hashem that you created in this world. So this is the world of creating that relationship. And when death comes, it's like candle lighting. A moment comes past which you may no longer create. And creation is done. And now you live in what you created. And so we have Shabbos every week to teach us that there is a distinction between the two periods, between the period of creation and effort and the period of living in that which you created.
Mm-hmm.
So every week, Shabbos is practice. And every week, we can do it again and do it again and do it again, create differently if we want to. But there is that cutoff point. Wherever that cutoff point is, that's when the next world starts. And that's what the Ramchal is referring to here. As we'll see, we're looking in the next paragraph. We'll look in the next paragraph in just a minute. But he's not, in this next paragraph 4, he's not referring to death yet, but rather to a flow from one stage of existence into the next, like Shabbos, like lighting candles. We don't have to, I mean, obviously, we don't die in order to move from the week into Shabbos. It's a change in energy flow, but we are still who we are when Shabbos comes. But it is still, if we prepare it correctly, it is a different way of being on Shabbos.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what it was initially supposed to be, between the period of effort and the period of reward, was supposed to be a shift in energy flow. Death wasn't in the picture yet. So let's look at number 4. Since the period of earning and that of reward are different, it is appropriate that man's environment and experiences be different in the two. While he is striving toward perfection, he must be in a setting containing elements necessary for such effort. The period of earning must therefore be one where a maximum challenge exists and where the spiritual and physical are in constant strife. So it's here that I consider the, I try to have kavana when I say the bracha, sha'asali kol tzarki, that Hashem, you created all my needs. There's two ways to teach that, two ways to translate that bracha. One is to say, Hashem, you created everything that I need, gave me everything that I need. If I don't have it, I don't need it, obviously. Or you could translate it, you made for me all my needs, meaning I wouldn't need anything if you didn't make me need it.
Uh-huh.
Right? So that's what this is saying here, that Hashem created an environment in which there would be the maximum challenge. Everything I need is a challenge for me, right? If I don't have enough money, if I don't have enough patience, if I don't have enough memory, if I don't have enough physical strength, if I don't have enough learning ability, whatever it is, all the needs that I have were created so that there could be the struggle that I could struggle through, where spiritual and physical are in constant strife so that I have the opportunity to grow. In this environment, there must be nothing to prevent the material from prevailing and doing what it can. And conversely, there must be nothing to prevent the spiritual from doing likewise. Nothing should exist that would give either one an inappropriate advantage. Although it might seem best to make the spiritual stronger than the physical, in the light of man's true purpose and what God desires of him, namely that he earn perfection through his own effort, it would not be good at all. So this is where I just wanted to point out again, what is really good? A lot of people really have a problem with the fact that there's so much suffering in the world and so much evil. And say, if God is good, how could God possibly allow that? Why shouldn't God just make us do what's right? Why should God allow there to be negativity in the world or the deep evil that there is that we could choose, that we could create? Why should he let it? If God's really good, he shouldn't let that, is a common thing that I hear. So we see here that we have a much, much deeper plan. It's not just about creating a world that's good, and in fact, this world doesn't really have to do with good except for trying to earn it. So you can't measure Hashem's beneficence by looking at this world, because Hashem's plan is much deeper than this world. This is just a prose door, just a hallway into the next world, which is the actual world of existence. This is just a stepping stone. And this stepping stone, or this personal growth workshop that we're in, has to have the obstacle course that's necessary for best neshama growth. And that means a lot of negativity and ability to choose even more. But in the end, it's all good, because in the end, that allows us to acquire the good on our own, which allows us to be the masters of it, which allows us to be like Hashem, which allows us to be in a stronger relationship with Him, which allows us to eventually receive more good, which is the whole plan of all the creation. In the period of reward, however, the exact opposite is appropriate. The more the physical would prevail, the more it would darken the soul and prevent it from drawing close to God, from being drawn close to God. During the time of reward, it is therefore appropriate that the soul prevail and that the physical be totally subjugated to it and not restrain it at all. It is for this reason that God created two worlds, this world, Olam Hazeh, and the world to come, Olam Haba. The environment and natural laws of this world are necessary for man during his period of striving. The environment and laws of the world to come, on the other hand, are what are necessary for man during his period of reward. Okay, until here, you could draw a little line here. Until here, we are talking about the creation of man in its perfected state, in the state that Hashem wanted it, so to speak, in the beginning. This is before the sin. Number five, we'll talk about the changeover. But all this is before the sin. So this Olam Hazeh and this Olam Haba in paragraph 4 is the energy shift, like going from Shabbos from weekday to Shabbos, without the trauma of death in between. So, and just like this says, the environment and natural laws of this world are necessary during a period of striving, and the environment and natural laws of the world to come are what's necessary for men during that period. So, too, do we have separate laws for the week and separate laws for Shabbos? Because the laws that apply to the week are what's necessary for the week, and the laws that apply to Shabbos are what's necessary for the spiritual sustenance that we derive on Shabbos. So we have to have a different set of halacha for the days. It's interesting, it's not really discussed so much today, but some people believe that it's a positive commandment to actually work during the 6 days. Looking at the verse, Shesha Yamim Ta'ase Melachtecha Uviyom Hashvi'i La'lokecha, 6 days a week shall you work. So some people hold that not as you may work, but shall you work, Ta'ase Melachtecha, you should work, that we're required to be engaged in the world during those 6 days. We can't just withdraw and be ascetic, and we can't just, I mean, some people are privileged to learn full-time, but that we have to, that we have to engage in the world, that we have to do practical things. We need to do malacha, because that's what it says. 6 days, ta'aseh malachtecha, you have to do your malacha. And on the 7th day is Lashem. Okay, number 5. Among the things that one must realize is the fact that man has been radically altered. As a result of Adam's sin, a great change took place, transforming both man and his world to a large degree, entailing many things and having numerous effects. When we speak of man and his environment, we must therefore distinguish between his state before the sin and his state afterwards. So that's basically your transition paragraph. It's interesting, when we say Havdalah and we look at our fingernails, we look at two things when we're looking at our hands. You know, so we cup our hands a little bit, you know, and we turn them towards, look with our palms up and our fingers bent, right, towards the flame. Mm-hmm. And then we flatten them out and turn them around towards the flame.
Yeah.
Right? So when we cup our hands a little bit and have our fingers bent in, we can see the distinction between light and dark, because there's shadow underneath our fingers and there's light on top of our fingers. And then when we turn our hands around, we look at the reflection of the flame in our fingernails. And the reason why we do that is because the Havdalah light. It's a braided candle because it represents more than one light. It represents the light of this world and the light of the next, the light that Hashem created initially and then separated off for later in our existence. So the braided candle represents both, and it's borei me'orei ha'esh, it's plural. Hashem created many types of fire, types of light. So we don't have access to all of them. But we look at our fingernails because our fingernails are the what remind us of what our bodies were like before this sin. Our bodies were light bodies. They were made out of ore with an aleph. And that light body, light is still physical, but it's so ethereally physical. It's like a ghost, sort of, right? Very light. Wait. So our fingernails are that we can see through. It's the only part of our body that we could sort of, it's still opaque, but we could see through it a little. And even though they're hard, they remind us of what we used to look like when we were light bodies. So we look for the reflection of the flame in it. It also serves as a double thing, and we cut our nails. There's a custom to cut our nails before Shabbos because to reduce that reminder in a way, because it reminds us of our sin because we used to look like that and we no longer do. And as our nails grow out, they're sort of, in a way, it's like wearing like a red letter A. You know, for anybody who's not familiar with that, that comes from, I think, Nathaniel Hawthorne's book. Which one is it? The Scarlet Letter.
Yeah.
Right. So the adulteress has to wear a red letter A on her dress. Everybody knows she committed adultery. Right? So it's screaming it out loud. And in a way, long fingernails are like that. Long fingernails, in Jewish tradition, say, I'm a sinner. I was that light body like my nails look like, but I'm not anymore. And so we cut them short before Shabbos to take away that reminder, but we still glance at them when we make Havdalah.
Uh-huh.
And that being said, some women don't do that. Just some, in some families, just the men do it. Because as we'll see, that transformation was initiated by women. So that negative transformation was initiated by women. So some women would feel that it's chutzpahdik to remind yourself of what was when they are part of what is now. So we'll go into that a little bit further, I think, when we get there. But let's just look here now. Number 6. When Adam was first created, let me just check the time. Okay. He was precisely in the state that we have discussed until now, composed of two equal opposites, the body and the soul. His environment contained both good and evil, and he was balanced between the two to choose whatever he wished. The appropriate thing for him to have done would have been to choose the good. Had he done so, his soul would have overcome his body, and the spiritual would have dominated the physical. He would have then immediately attained perfection, and it would have remained with him forever. So this is what he's describing here is something you may have heard, or maybe not, that Adam was created Friday afternoon, right? The sixth day in the afternoon. We have 6 days of creation, and it's not until the afternoon of the sixth day that the Adam was created. It's the pinnacle of creation. So everything was created first. So the sixth day in the afternoon is like Friday afternoon, right? Right before Shabbos.
Right.
So all he had to do was make it till Shabbos without eating from that tree, and the whole world would have been brought to perfection. Everything would have been transformed by that choice to choose good and eschew the bad. That was the one mitzvah he had. Don't eat from that tree. All he had to do was not eat from that tree until Shabbos. And he was created pretty much right before Shabbos. Close to before Shabbos. So all he had to do was make it until Shabbos, and that very act of refraining would have transformed everything because he was poised in the exact center. And all he had to do was make the one choice to tip the balance towards good, where his entire physical body would have been transformed by the soul's choice, and where the entire world would have been transformed by his choice. So there's quite a bit of stuff involved in this. So number one, the soul is created in the image of God, right? So so we discussed what some of the things of what that means. So we know that God is one. The soul was created as one, and that's why the Adam creature was first created as an androgynous being and then divided into two, into male and female, but initially was created as one to be in the image of God. But another aspect of God is that that God can affect things. God can perfect things, and God can create and give. So the soul has to be able to give on its own, not just through the body. So we're used to the soul being able to give through the body. The soul says, be kind, and then we go bake a cake for somebody, give tzedakah, whatever it is. Use our body to carry out the will of the soul. But before that first sin, the soul itself, actually even today, but it's held back from that today, but the soul itself is capable of giving. So what the soul itself can give to is the body. So it was initially set up, according to the Ramchal, that when the soul made a positive choice and then it was enacted by the body, the positivity that came back through the body to the soul, then went back from the soul to the body, in that the soul was then energized to an increased amount and then able to spend that energy on perfecting the body. So that every positive soul choice that would be made would cause the body to become rarefied and perfected.
Uh-huh.
So the soul itself could actually give to the body. So that's what this is saying here. Had he done so, his soul would have overcome his body and the spiritual would have dominated the physical. The soul would have been able to perfect the body to the point that it was just a kli for the soul, that all it was just its instrument with none of its own desires at all. The soul would have dominated. But not only that, so that's principle number one, that the soul is a giver. The soul is capable of giving. But principle number two, that's in the second sentence, he would then have immediately attained perfection, and it would have, oh wait, no, the world. Where's the world? Is that the next? The world would have been transformed. Where is that sentence? It's right there. It just disappeared. His environment contained both good and evil, balanced between the two, joined the appropriate thing to do, it chose. And it would have remained with him forever. Okay, anyway, he would have transformed the world, but maybe I lost that sentence, and I'll have to come back to that point later. But anyway, mankind can transform the world. We'll look at that. Okay, so what this is really referring to the fact that of what the soul can accomplish, should the soul so choose to accomplish. And even back a little bit in this section, in paragraph number, I think, two. In paragraph number two at the end, where it says, even so, meaning even if he sinned, even if he went the wrong way, even if he went towards his body instead of towards his soul and debased his soul, he would still retain the ability to subjugate the physical to his soul and his intellect and thereby achieve perfection. So here we have the interface with the Nikudat HaBechira, the point of choice, which is a concept that is Rav Dessler's concept. So Rav Dessler actually writes during the time of Freud and the increased understanding of psychology. But this is his own concept. We don't see it coined before he expresses it in quite this way, the concept of a point of choice and of a dynamic point of choice. Mm-hmm. So this concept is that wherever somebody is, that's where they make their choice. So let's just say, for instance, some people go into a store, and because they're on a low level, for whatever reason, they were born into it or they chose themselves into it, but there's many different ways to get to a low level or be at a low level. So when that person walks into a store, they're thinking, should I shoplift or not? Right? That's where their bechira is. Should I shoplift or not? When we walk into a store, we're certainly not thinking, should I shoplift at all? We're not considering stealing. However, let's say we are late. We ran into the grocery store. We bought a bunch of stuff. We paid $150 for our groceries. We're totally out of dental floss at home. We get to the car, put all the groceries in, and then we see the dental floss is on the bottom of the cart, not in a bag, and we realize we didn't pay for it, and we're late. So now we have to decide what to do. Leave it in the cart where somebody else could just take it, but at least we didn't steal it. Or take it back into the store and leave it there so we've returned it to where it belongs. Or take it home and make a mental note to pay for it next time because you're really late but you really need it. Or take it back in and pay for it. Those are all of our options, right?
Yeah.
So that is where our point of choice operates, though, or some people's would. That's where mine might operate. I hope that I've overcome that temptation to just leave it in the cart. Probably what I would do is run it back to the store, throw it on the customer service desk, and run out and buy it next time and just have to go with unflossed teeth for a day or so. But I certainly wouldn't just leave it in the cart at this point that somebody else could steal it. So, but everybody has to do. Everybody is on their own point, and they choose themselves up or down. If you choose to just leave it, you've chosen yourself down just a speck where you might be less responsible. You know, it might be less thoughtful about somebody else's possession. So you've lowered your point of choice just a drop there. And if you choose to bring it back and be responsible, you've chosen the responsible thing, you move your point of choice up a little bit. So that's what the end of paragraph 2 is saying, is that even when somebody chooses themselves into a diminished state, they do still retain the power of choice. It's harder, for sure. But they do still retain the power of choice to choose themselves back into a perfected place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
That is really something. I hadn't thought of it in that kind of dynamic before.
Yeah, so let's go back with that dynamic because that's really what's going on with this choice that Adam made. Right? So every single choice that we stand before is a choice that will choose us up or down. Every single choice. A little bit up, a little bit down, or a lot up and a lot down. Or somewhere in between. So the dental floss instance, maybe that's a medium to small choice, right? That chooses you a little up or a little down. It's not going to transform your whole life, but it does change you, right? Sort of like if you're trying to lose weight, and you eat one extra M&M. Does it make a difference? Well, it actually does. It's a few extra calories, and it still keeps you a little further from your goal, right? Does one extra rep in the gym with a weight in one hand make a difference? Well, it does. It's a few extra calories burned, just a few, and it's a drop of extra strength, which brings you a little bit closer to your goal, right? Let's say you make a decision, not you, somebody, not shouldn't be anybody ever listening to any of this, makes the extremely foolish decision to text while they're driving, right? That choice can cause catastrophic results. It could be huge. It could be that nothing happens because Hashem protects fools, but none of us should be foolish enough to text when we drive. I'm saying that for the young Rebbetzins who sometimes do that, so don't. Anyway, let's look at Adam's choice when he ate from the Eitz Hadaat. So what happened? That was the first choice. Hashem said, don't eat from this tree. And the choice was a rocket-powered choice. It was huge. If he would have chosen to respect Hashem's commandment, then the whole world would have been brought to perfection by Shabbos. And since he chose not to, since he chose to eat from it, the entire world was brought to destruction and has to be fixed. That one choice was so incredible that it transformed all of reality. And we're still living in the lowered state that Adam and Chava chose us into by that act. Now let's just address for a minute, why should we be suffering from their negative choice? Is that fair? So here is the Ramchal doesn't address it directly like that. It took me a while to get to this because it bothered me a lot the first time I started learning Derech Hashem. Is that fair? Why didn't Hashem just destroy the world and start again? Get somebody good to make a good choice. Because really we're living in such a terrible state right now. We're absolutely not perfectly balanced between good and bad. And there's so much evil and destruction in the world. And there's so much awful stuff. Why should we all have to live in this horrible, horrible, I mean, I have Baruch Hashem, a very nice life, but some people have horrible existences.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, that are just awful. And they live that way, and even the hard parts of my life are that way because Adam and Chava made a very bad choice. So I'm allowed to choose my own level within the negativity that they chose this world into, but I'm not empowered to make a choice that will choose us back to where we're supposed to be. I can't fix the world by myself. That is the collective work of all humanity. So why should I have to live in this? And the answer is because they are me. I am them. It's not that they made a choice and I have to live in their shadow. Adam and Chava were the proto-soul of all humanity, Jews and non-Jews, the entire world. That one soul of humanity is now divided up and a peace rests inside every single human being. So when we do a tikkun for the Chait Chava, we're using the part of us that is part of her to fix that.
Mm.
So we're the ones who made that choice. We're just a smaller piece of them. So that being said, it has to be all humanity that comes together to choose the good, to fix the bad that Adam and Chava chose, so that we can get back in a way to the starting point of where we were and then choose up to good and perfect the world. So when we talk about Tikkun Olam, that's really what's being referred to. Adam and Chava ruined the world. There was a whole breakdown of everything. Hang on, just 1 second. I'll be there in a few minutes. I can't talk right now. There's a whole breakdown of everything. The breaking of the vessels, the entire world, every channel of the world, basically, the way Hashem designed it, was broken because of their negative choice. And now we live in the reality of that plan B world. And it's up to all of us collectively to bring our neshamas back together, to choose back up to starting point, and from there choose up to perfection. But all of humanity, parenthetically, can't do it, doesn't even know the plan, which is why there's a special people whose job it is to lead the way for everyone to get there. And that's us. So I'm not going to explain how we got to be us during this class because I think we got a lot of information in this session. There's a lot to digest, a lot to digest. But basically, the concept that's very important to understand here is so let's just summarize this chapter up to where we are so far. Mankind is the creature that God created that can be in charge of the good, and that we have to be able to be in charge of the good to be able to receive God's goodness. That's the purpose for creation, for God to give good. In order for us to be totally in charge of the good, we have to be able to choose the good, which means we have to be able to choose the bad, which means we have to have free will. Not only do we have to have free will to be able to choose whatever we want, but there has to be a world that's full of choices, positive and negative. And so God created choices in the world, a whole world full of positive and full of negative, and even inside us, negative and positive inclinations, so that we would have the opportunity to choose the good and eschew the bad. So we were totally balanced exactly in the middle of those two choices, bad and good, until the first choice was made. When Adam made his first choice, it created catastrophic change to the entire world, and it transformed man and the world. The sentence was I wanted to discuss, that man has the power to transform not just self, but the entire world. That's part of our ability to co-create, is we have the ability to change everything, up or down, not just ourselves. But the strength of mankind is that we can change the whole world through our choices. So when we speak of man and his environment, we must therefore distinguish between his state before the sin and his state afterwards. So the power of choice is really what we could look at and think about for this week, and that nikudat habechira, that we have that dynamic point of choice, that we are constantly moving up or down, depending on the choices that we make. It's constantly in flux, that point of choice. So if you think about, let's say, a new Baal Tshuva who has chosen not to eat treif, right? So, but they still have to choose every time they pass a Wendy's and they're hungry or whatever it is, wherever they used to go, they still have to say, should I? No, I shouldn't. Whereas an experienced Baal Tshuva or somebody who was born keeping kosher, it never occurs to them to go to a place like that. It's so far below their point of choice that it doesn't even enter into their mind. They may be thinking, should I go by this Hechsher or not this Hechsher? What's my level of Hechsher? But everybody moves their point of choice. You know, some people are very clear that they don't go by that Hechsher, so they wouldn't even consider something made by that one. You know, so everybody has, and it changes depending on how we choose. So we transform ourselves through our choices. I think I'll leave us there, the transformative power of choice. And next week we'll be doing it Monday night at the same time as Rosh Hashanah. Okay?
Thank you very much.
Great. Looking forward. I'll talk to you then.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, good night. Bye-bye.
Good night.